The title of my message is A Life Mission of Jesus Christ, Revealing, Redeeming, and Reigning. The Life Mission of Jesus Christ, Revealing, Redeeming, Reigning. Millions of years ago, the Father and Jesus Christ got together and made a choice and made a decision that brought you here today to be part of this church, this congregation, to be at this place, this very humble place in a basement of a building, okay, but surrounded by angels. And you're here, and you were thought about millions of years ago because there's a purpose that we're supposed to fulfill. And that purpose is very tied and closely tied with the purpose of the mission of Jesus Christ. And that's what I would like to discuss today. I have three things I would like to cover with you, share with you, that we go intimately into the mission that Jesus Christ committed millions of years ago. What role was decided or predetermined that you and I will play as first fruits in that plan, because we were thought about millions of years ago. And then when people ask you, you know, about our faith, you know, how do you explain what we do, why we do what we do? Okay, based on the end of that mission. So again, what was the mission Jesus Christ committed to millions of years ago? What role was predetermined for the first fruits since ancient times? And how do we explain our calling and beliefs to others? And I can do that, of course, from Scripture. And we're going to start with the first mission. And again, when I was looking at the Scripture, praying about it, there was a longer list, but I thought 10 would be reasonable within an hour's time, which is a lot of time. So let's start with the first mission. And the first mission was to create all things, everything that exists. So Jesus Christ was given the task of starting everything. Okay, and we've heard about the Big Bang and everything that exists. So he pretty much existed, and the Father existed, and put everything that we see today as far as matter is concerned. And we read this in the Old Testament in Genesis 1:1, and again, you don't have to go there because we're all familiar with these verses, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then when you read verses 22 through 28, we read about the creation of man and woman and the task that they were given as humans in this planet. But let's turn to John first chapter of the book of John in the New Testament. And let's read about Jesus as the creator. John chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word," which is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, with the Father. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So Jesus Christ, again, to fulfill the plan of creating man, okay, first has to create matter, okay? Because man was going to be first made of matter. We'll talk about for what purpose following that. We also find it in Colossians 1:3, a confirmation. And God repeats himself for a reason. Colossians 1, verse 16. And it reads in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of power." In other words, he created also not only the planet, but he allowed for governments to take over the planet. "All things were created through him and for him." Notice also "for him." Okay? So everything was made for him. He had a role to play in this particular mission. So Jesus Christ, and we'll see, is not just a redeemer,
but he's the originator or starter of life and the meaning of life itself. Jesus Christ is a master scientist. So he's a master physicist, chemist, biologist, astronomer, mathematics, okay? He's an expert in all fields of knowledge because he created everything as a father. Okay? But he made us physical, okay? But he called us also to have this physical presence in this planet through this time for a spiritual purpose, as we're going to see in further ahead. We have conscious identities made of matter, but again, with the spiritual consciousness. But again, why? Why would he do that? For what purpose? So as we continue to know him and understand his missions and the role he plays, we'll get a better understanding. And that takes us to the second mission, which is to give birth to a family, God's family. So the second mission of Jesus Christ is to give birth to a family. And again, it's to provide conscious beings the choice of becoming members. And notice it's a choice. It's not forced. It's a choice that people need to make if they want to be part of that family and enter the kingdom of God. We read also in John 1, since you're there, in verses 12 to 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So notice that everything was made for him, as we said previously. And everyone who has accepted him will have a part in that future kingdom that we're going to be part of. And again, going back to this mission of giving birth to a God family for us to become members of that family. In John chapter 3, verse 3, let me see if I read this correctly. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. My apologies. So let me go back to John 1, verses 12, 13. It was still in Colossians, my apologies. I said it was there. So John 1, 12, 13 reads, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We go back to the same, even the Colossians matches and supports it, but here's more specific. To have the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God, to be part of the God family. And in John 3:3, I'm going to read from the King James Version. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we're called to be the kingdom, to be part of the kingdom of God, to be part of the family of God. And this statement is part of Jesus Christ's conversations with Nicodemus, a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, where he explains the spiritual rebirth required. So remember, he made us first physical, as he created the physical planet, matter. We were made out of matter, but again, but for a spiritual intent. And he is explaining to Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we have to do it through a spiritual venue or way. And we read in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So again, even though we're matter, we're physical, if we're going to enter that family, and he was called, the second mission was for him to bring a family to life, to bring it to existence, and to make that happen has to be through a spiritual means. Hence, the meaning of life for every single human being is to prepare to enter the kingdom of God. So that's our mission, is for us to prepare to enter the mission, kingdom of God. The third mission was to build the church. Once people are called, was to build a church. But there was something unique about this particular church. At the beginning of the forming of this church, it wasn't for everyone. It was for a specific group of people called the first fruits. So the New Testament church during this time is only for the first fruits. Even though the whole world is being called, those who respond to that request, that calling of God, are the ones who are first fruits and will be part of that future, that the benefits of being a first fruit in the church of God. So this plan was devised for a special group of people, again, the first fruits. And this first fruit will play a very significant role. They're going to be the first to be part of the spiritual body of believers and firstborns. Again, the ones they're going to first inherit the kingdom of God. And like I said, not all humanity will be part of that group, that first group of people. These are only the elect, again, the first fruits. Individuals who will be first in line and to inherit the kingdom of God and to join that family. And before the return of Jesus Christ, the church of God is exclusive, not inclusive, but exclusive. It only includes those who respond to the calling. Those who hear and reject the message will have to wait to enter the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ, if they're alive, or in the second resurrection. Let's read it, John 14, since we're in John. I love John, the book of John. John 14. Verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. For whom? For the first fruits. Okay. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Who is he talking to? Who are the ones that at his return will be with him? That will meet him in the clouds? It's not the whole world, not everybody. It's just an exclusive group of people which are called the first fruits. So he's only going to raise to life or change those individuals who are part of his body. In Matthew 16, verse 18, remember, the mission here that we're talking about is about giving birth to a family, God's family. He says, I will build my church in Matthew 16, 18. And you don't have to go there, but also in James 1, verse 18, James says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First, exclusive, not everybody, just a few. In Revelation 14, verse 4, talking of the saints, the first fruits, okay, these were redeemed as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Not everybody, just the first fruits, those who respond to his calling. So he forms a holy community, those who will mirror the kingdom of God during these times. These saints are one with God. And as I will explain further, called to continue the work that Jesus started. So let's answer the question, why are the first fruits important to God? And prepare for what? Jesus called his first fruits and is building his church so that we may be and remain with him forever in a special standing and status. If you look at scripture, this group of people called the first fruits will have a particular role in the kingdom of God. And I suspect that not only during the millennium, but forever. That these people will have gone through experiences that other people will not have gone through, that sets them apart, and they will be ruling forever over angels and over other saints. We'll see this in scripture as we proceed. And we read in Matthew 24:31, if you want to write this down, that we're going to spend time with him forever. And he says, I will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. And again, going back, in his return, the only people that will be called to meet him in the heavens, in the clouds, are the saints, the first fruits. Okay? Daniel 7:18. Let's turn to Daniel 7:18. I had it here yesterday. It's okay. Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High, oh, this is verse 18, okay? Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay? So these people will have this particular role on, not just during the millennium, but forever and ever, okay? A position of power and authority. Daniel 7:22, it reads, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And again, building his church. In Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21, talking again about his church. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. Or how gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers, who are they? Your teachers will be hidden no more. The first will not be ignored anymore. And your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will have a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. In Isaiah 32, verse 1, again, about building his church, for what reason? What he called us. In Isaiah 32, verse 1, see, a king, Jesus Christ, will reign in righteousness, and rulers, the first fruits, will rule with justice. So again, we're going to be part of the early community. We're also called to be a royal priesthood. That's the other reason. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Turn there. 1 Peter 2. And the first fruits, exclusive. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Again, notice he's talking about the first fruit as special. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, set aside a special people, a priesthood, a holy nation. That's the reason why we've been called. That's why we're special. The fourth mission, why Jesus Christ came, was in support of the sermonette, to make friends, call disciples, make friends. A type of discipleship that will be very intimate, very friendly. I'm amazed how God works when he inspired messages, how things coincide. The hymns coincide, sermonette coincide. So
God also, millennia ago, didn't just want to have a family. He wanted to have a very close, intimate, loving family. He wanted to foster intimate and transforming relationships, particularly with this group of first fruits. Our calling is not just to overcome and do God's work, but to have a deep, intimate, and loving relationship with our Father, Jesus Christ, and amongst ourselves. In the New Covenant, and if you go to Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So notice the type of relationship that he wants to have with the people that he's calling his family members. He said, this is the first and great commandment. Okay? First is to love God, to love him. He wants to have that very close, intimate relationship. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about love. It's all about this relationship that God wants to have with all his creation based on love, understanding of love. And again, he wants us to love him, to know him in purity, genuineness, and heartfelt fashion. He's very committed to creating a family that is loving. He also wants this close relationship, and if you read John, forgive my dysphonia today, John 15, he wants to have this relationship, intimate relationship, like we heard in the sermonette, between David and Jonathan. He wants to have something like that with us, that very intimate relationship. So in John 15, in verses 13, starting in verse 13, it reads, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Lay down his life for his friends. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you to do." Okay. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from the Father, I have made known to you." The Father wants to have a close relationship with us. Jesus Christ wants to have a close relationship with us. He wants us to be friends. Not in the same standing, okay, because they're the Father and Jesus Christ, but they want us to have this very intimate, transparent, and genuine relationship amongst us, that they know that we love them deeply, and that we know that they love us deeply. Okay? And that's why the Father gave his only Son, you know, to demonstrate, to show, to prove that he truly, truly wants us to live forever and to be with him forever in this friendship, this loving relationship. Dave mentioned Proverbs 18:24, I believe. "There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. But also, there are other examples of friendships in the Old Testament that are worth exploring in terms of God with man. And the first one that comes to mind is Abraham. Okay? Abraham, the friend of God. You don't have to go there, but you can write it down. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. "Are you not our God who did drive out the inhabitants of this land
before the people of Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever. Your friend forever. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. In James chapter 2, verse 23, I'll read it to you again. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God. And notice the condition. Why this friendship? Because he believed God, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. Abraham is the only person that explicitly is called God's friends in the Old Testament. But there's two other close ones. The next one is Moses. Moses, who spoke with God face to face. I'll read it to you in Exodus 33, verse 11, because it's just a short verse. Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. In other words, they have what we call straight talk. It's back and forth, it's straight talk. Okay? The Lord was still the Lord. Moses was still a man, servant. But God had this very intimate and close relationship because Moses was a humble man and loved them. And the Lord knew that. So he could have this heart-to-heart conversation with him. And we can also read this, if you want to write it down, in Numbers 12, verses 6 and 8. A third individual, which was mentioned, was David. David in relationship to God, the scripture defines as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart is David, the king. While David is never directly called friend of God, he is described as a man, like I said, after God's own heart, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. And in Acts, excuse me, chapter 13, verse 22. And David was one who delighted in God's presence. He delighted in God's word, in his will, in his law. When you read his Psalms, you notice the spiritual friendship and yearning for David to be close to God. This Old Testament foundation sets the stage for Jesus' declaration in John 15, 15, where, like I read previously, I no longer call you servants, I have called you friends. He talked about what are the conditions, okay, for us to have this very close and intimate relationship, which is this mutual commitment to one another, true love for one another, true respect for one another. And Jesus, again, extends his friendship broadly, okay, to his disciples, to those who love him and keep his commandments. That's how you show your friends. You want to be friends with Jesus Christ. You follow what he says. You keep his commandments. You're gentle. You're caring. You're loving, just like he was. And that builds then on, that contributes then for us to be a member of this church. What sets us apart is that intimate relationship with the Father, that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and that intimate relationship between you and I, and between us, all of us together here. The fifth mission is revealer of truth. Revealer of truth. What is meaningful and what is the meaning of life? Revealer of truth. Of what is meaningful, excuse me, and the meaning of life. So this mission helps us uncover what is real, what is lasting, and what is meaningful. And it all starts with the Word of God. And again, you don't have to go there, but you can write it down because it's just a short verse. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. To know truth. Okay. We follow Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the Lord of God. That's where all starts. That's the origin of truth. The one who created matter, the one who created psychology, the one who created sociology. Okay, the Lord, he knows. The Father, he knows. Okay. In the New Covenant, and again, you don't have to go there because it's short verses. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17:17, Jesus Christ again confirms, your word is truth. The Father's word is truth. Scripture reveals truth. In John chapter 6, I think it's verse 68. Let's see if I got this right. Yes, I think I do. Yes. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we go to the scripture to know the Father. We go to the scripture to know Jesus Christ. And we go to the scripture to understand what their will is and for us to follow that will. So knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is the essence of eternal life, which begins now and continues forever. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Let's go there really quickly. Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Again, going back to that very close, intimate relationship with God. To those who are called according to his purpose. Again, there's a purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, there he also called, whom he called, and he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also, referring to the saints, the first fruit, he glorified. So our life purpose is to become like Christ, as sons and daughters in God's family. So Jesus clarifies not just the facts, but life's purpose, its meaning, and the destiny of humans. Mission number 6, revealer of the Father. Why did Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father? First of all, was to correct misconceptions of who God is and make the Father known. Also, there cannot be a family without a father. So Jesus Christ knew his place in relationship to the Father. He glorifies the Father. He introduces the Father. He tells all of us that we have to love the Father. We read in Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6. Let's go there really quickly. Isaiah 9, in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, okay? Prince of Peace. So even though here is making a prophecy about the Messiah, it's talking also about the fact that there's a father, there's a father role. In the New Covenant, John 14, verse 9. And if we go to verse 8, to create the context, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? Okay. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So it goes back to the prophecy from Isaiah. Okay. "So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the words themselves." Again, so Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. Mission number 6, set the example. Set the example, the way of life. So he's showing us how to live life. Set an example how to live life. He modeled, Jesus Christ modeled what it means to live a righteous life. He, as God, came to demonstrate righteousness. How does it look like? How does it feel like? He came to correct the beliefs that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had about, you know, how to live a Christian life or a holy life. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Verses 1 through 4. So again, and he came to set an example as part of his mission. Verses Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, excuse me, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." So again, he came to give an example, and that's an example of how Jesus lived his life. In the New Covenant, 1 Peter, let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verses, starting in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse, starting in verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." And so he came for us to follow his steps, to live like he lived. We keep on reading. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth," which is something that we need to emulate. Verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." What a contrast to what we hear today in our political discourse. What a contrast. In Matthew 11, excuse me, Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Again, Jesus came to set an example. And in verse 28, Matthew 11, it reads, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he came to give us rest and to teach us how to give rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Humility. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So again, he came to give us an example of humility, to model humility. John chapter 13, starting in verse 12. John 13. Here, Jesus had just finished washing his disciples' feet. We're going to read from John 13, verses 12 to 17. So, and he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. And he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me the teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to watch one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are if you do them." It is not just the act of washing feet during the Passover. It is a way of life. It is a humble. It's about being humble. It's about being caring. It's about taking care of other people. It's about taking care of one another, making sure that other people don't suffer, that other people have a smile on their face, that they can have a joyful life. Why? Because the way we behave brings the best of other people, just like Jesus Christ modeled to us. And that's what he expects from us. So he's a pattern. He's a model for us to follow. We need to be humble. We need to love and follow truth. And we have to love one another as he showed and demonstrated. Mission 7, preach the good news or the gospel. Preach the good news or the gospel. He came to proclaim the kingdom and call people to repentance, to share the benefits of God's way of life, and ask all mankind to follow a life that leads to true success, happiness, and prosperity. God is not asking us anything difficult. He's asking us, be happy, be joyful, live in peace, love one another, take care of one another. There's nothing wrong with that. At least I can't find anything wrong with that. Humanity seems to believe, you know, have different philosophy or approach to life. And that's why the conditions of this world. So he came to say, don't worry, things are bad today, but they're going to get better at some point. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I like Isaiah. Isaiah has beautiful messages. Very hopeful messages. We'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I think that I might be in the wrong place. But this is the verse. This is the verse where Jesus Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news." So I miss it here somewhere, so my apologies. But again, in the Old Covenant, it was already prophesied that he's going to be preaching the good news, the gospel. And we see this in Luke, hopefully, Luke 4. If we move forward, my apologies for missing that verse. Luke 4. Let me mark this to fix it for the future. And let me make sure that I'm reading it the right place. Yep, here we go. And starting with verse 17, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And again, Jesus Christ came to preach the good news. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. When he was preaching early in his ministry, he made it apparent that he was the Messiah, and he was bringing this great news and asking people to repent. And we find this in Mark 1. Verses 14 and 15. Where it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" His message was about accepting and engaging with the kingdom of God. We should live under Jesus as our King and follow his laws forever. That is how we remain alive and hope in this humanity, is by also being part of this message, proclaiming this message of peace and happiness for the future. The New Testament contains several clear and powerful instructions from Jesus for his disciples, for us also to preach the gospel, this good news, to other people, both during his ministry and after his resurrection. This expectation falls on the first fruits only. It is part of our calling. In Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to go there, I'll read from verses 5 to 7. The first commission was given to the 12. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructed them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," "and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that was first, that commission was given to the 12. It still is part of our commission today. But at the beginning, the focus was in the house of Israel, announcing again the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, I'll read it to you. Luke 9, verses 1 to 2, he sends to preach and heal. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick also. In Luke 10, verses 1 and 9, in this situation, Jesus Christ sends 70 people out, 7 disciples. Luke 10, verses 1 and 9. After these things, I'll read it to you. "After these things, the Lord appointed all other 70 also, and healed the sick that are therein, and say unto them, 'The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you.'" So again, he called the 70 to heal and to preach the gospel. He broadened the commission, showing that evangelism was not limited to the 12. After his resurrection, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.'" So we have this great commission in Mark 16, 15. Okay, we're also commanded to preach to the whole world. In Luke 24, let me go slow. Matthew 28, 18, 20. Okay, the Great Commission, my apologies. And that commissioned what's universal, to teach and baptize disciples in all nations. The next one is Mark 16, verse 15. We're commanded to preach to the whole world. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 15. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. Luke 24, 46 to 37. We're also commanded to preach repentance and forgiveness. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Thus it is written that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, Luke 24, 46 and 47. And finally, in John 20, 21, it reads, as my Father has sent me, even so I sent you. So we're given the mission, just as Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel, we're also given the mission to preach the gospel. Mission number 8. Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb and savior of mankind. Why? To redeem humanity from sin and death. And we all know the story of the Passover, why Jesus Christ came. Let's review. In Exodus 12, verses 5 to 13, I'm not going to read it because you're all familiar with it. We know that we had to celebrate the Passover. There needed to be a Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verses 5 to 13. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 7, it's prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to be sacrificed as a lamb. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So again, he came to reveal himself as a sacrificial lamb. So he died for all of us. But we're also called to sacrifice ourselves. In Romans 12, verse 1, I'm going to read from the King James Version. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12, verses 1. Again, we're called to be a living sacrifice, to give our lives in the service of God. And for us, it is called a reasonable or spiritual act of worship, for us to dedicate our lives to serving God. Let's move on to the next one. Jesus Christ came to be king of all mankind, and it is the last mission. The purpose was to reign righteously over all the earth, just like he planned it millions of years ago, right from the beginning. We read it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Again, in Zechariah 14, verse 9. In the New Covenant, in Revelation 19, verse 16, Jesus Christ is proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the saints, we read in Revelation 2, verses 26 to 29, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just I have received authority from my Father, I will also give the one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, if you read the following verses, like Revelation 5, verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So we've been called, we have been set apart, again, to rule just like Jesus Christ is going to rule. So in conclusion, based on this, we're called to imitate Jesus Christ, to understand his ministry, his mission, for us to follow through. But what happens when people question, why do you do what you do? Why do you practice what you practice? When people question why you do what you do, there's three things, three questions you have to ask them. You might want to write these down. When people challenge you, the first question to ask them, is, did Jesus predict that his followers would be ridiculed and persecuted? When people challenge you, the first question to ask them is, did Jesus predict that his followers would be ridiculed and persecuted? And if they know scripture, the answer will be in the affirmative. Did Jesus predict that his followers would be ridiculed and persecuted? The second question, did Jesus ask humanity to follow his example? Did Jesus ask humanity to follow his example? And there's the punchline. This last question. Do you see me celebrating or doing anything different from what Jesus did? Do you see me celebrating or doing anything different from what Jesus did? So by asking those three questions, people will have to conclude, yes, you're keeping the same day that Jesus Christ kept. You're keeping the same holidays that Jesus Christ kept. You're keeping the same commandments that Jesus Christ kept, and as a testimony. My final scripture, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Brethren, let's make sure that we continue to do the mission Christ that Jesus Christ started and that we're supposed to follow.